So if you would open your Bibles with me today, we're in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to be reading, the main text today is verses 9 through 10, but we're going to start in verse 4. I am a little bit nervous. I am being graded today, and I've already lost marks because I didn't wear a sweater vest. So I'll try my best here. All right. Oh, and if you see me go like this at any time, it's because I used to preach with a stick mic. I'm not used to this thing on my ear. Okay, open up your Bibles, chapter 2, verse 4. This is Peter writing, and he's writing to the churches that have been scattered abroad throughout Judea. He says, "As you come to him, a living stone," he's talking about Christ, "a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, this is your day. I come to you in the name of your Son and just ask you that your words would be spoken, and that anything that is not truth, if I have added any chaff into the wheat today, I pray it would be burned up. May your truth be planted, and may it endure forever in your people. Help me as I bring forth your word this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So I'd like to start just with a brief social commentary. I don't ground this in Scripture. This is just my own observation on society today. But I believe there are two attitudes or philosophies, if you will, that the average person believes. I think the average person believes that everything has always been done the way it's being done right now. Everything, it's always been this way. Everything. I know we say that, and we know that's not true. We haven't always had the internet. We haven't always had these modern cities. But I think the average person goes through their day-to-day life just thinking things have always been the way they are. And I think the biggest example of this throughout my studies of education is people think, without a second thought, that, you know, the public education system is what people have always done. Your child, you know, grows up or to 5 years old, and they'll just send them off to the public school without ever thinking, you know, it hasn't always been done this way. But it's just what we've inherited, and we think it's always been that way. The second thought that I think is prevalent in society, that goes hand in hand with the first thought, is that that which is right always wins out. Now, in an absolute sense, of course, right will always win out. Christ will come with his angels, wrongs will be set to right, it'll be a second coming of justice and judgment. But one person cannot put their finger on any point in history and say that the prevalent ideas of that time are right, because they have beat out all the other ideas that came before them. You wouldn't put your finger in, you know, early 16th century and say that you know, a system of paying indulgences to get your way into heaven is the right idea, the right way of doing things, because it is what's prevalent in society. What is true isn't always the most widely accepted. And yet we've inherited lots of things throughout history. We receive them, we think they've always been done this way, and we think that it's right. That's just my commentary on society today. This idea, which says that which is right will always win out and rise to the top, is actually a stealth form of Darwinian evolution applied to ideas. The survival of the fittest of the idea. But that just because something works and beats out all other ideas does not make it true. What makes it true is if it can be grounded in Scripture. So, that said, There has been a question that philosophers and thinkers, great minds, have pondered throughout all the ages, and I'm not trying to get hoity-toity. This has great impact on our world today. It's called the question of the one versus the many. One versus the many. Or diversity, the individual and its rights, its own opinions, versus unity, versus society together as a whole. Or it could be statism in a political system, statism versus individualism, other way around. Sorry. So, like I said, it sounds very high ivory tower, but we see this played out in every social institution in today. We see it in politics, where on one side you've got the rights of the individual, which pushed to its ultimate extreme would be complete anarchy and lawlessness. And you go the other way, it would result in complete totalitarian dictatorship, where we all are one, nationalism to the nth degree. We see it played out in economics, where we have, on this side, the community, the communism on this side, where we are forced to give all of our money to one person who distributes it equally amongst the people. That's together living as a whole. Or on this side, we have complete laissez-faire, individualistic capitalism. Keep your hands off my stuff. So this has practical implications for us. And I believe it's also prevalent in religion, in the way we practice our religion as Christians today. I don't really know the exact terms, but on one side, you've got a very radical individualism, where I am saved by faith alone, and I do not need to go to any church service. I do not need to participate in the Lord's Supper. My faith doesn't even need to affect my family because, you know, I am my own autonomous being, and I'm saved. I don't need any community. And all the way on this other side, we get a very corporate radicalism, where I'm going to go to church every day, and I don't really believe the Bible. I don't believe Jesus Christ is my Savior. But I'm here with the group, and when Jesus comes to take all of them, I'm just going to get caught up with it, and I'll make my way to heaven that way. Don't need to believe any of the Bible. I just need to hang out with the right people. So those are somewhat caricatures of the both views, but that is the spectrum on which we can grade the one versus the many when it comes to religion. Now, throughout my experience, which is a whole 8 years, in Kamloops, when it comes to Christianity, I would bet that the individualistic view of Christianity is much more predominant than the communal version of Christianity. I think in regards to lots of social institutions, the individual reigns supreme over the community. I mean, the neighborhood isn't quite what it used to be because we can connect with whoever we want at any time via the internet. Many of us maybe don't know our neighbors. I don't know about them, because it's the individual. You can be alone by yourself in a crowded street. That's what it takes, because you got your phone, you can connect to the internet and be with your friends that way. So when it comes to religion, I think individualism is much more dominant than a sort of communalism. These are some statements I've heard throughout my walk with Christ. Maybe you've heard them too. How about this one? The Christian, or Christian, makes a better noun than it does an adjective. Am I the only one who's heard that? Maybe I'm just get out more, I don't know. Christian makes a better noun than an adjective. And what they're saying there, well, the subtext is that when it comes to things, there's no such thing as like Christian music, there's just music. There's no such thing as a Christian school. You know, you can't apply the Christian as an adjective to certain organizations or certain artwork because the Christian is only the individual. It makes a better noun. And they're trying to combat that idea of I can get saved or go to heaven just by being in a Christian organization. That's what they're coming up against, but I think they're pushing too far the other way because following their logic, is there any such thing as a Christian church? That's the question I'm wondering here today. Here's another one I've heard. Once you go beyond the individual, it ceases to be Christian. I've heard a pastor say that before. Again, you have to wonder, okay, then what is a church? Well, I think in today's society, you get enough people who call themselves Christian, and if they start agreeing on certain points of doctrine and start, meeting once a week or maybe twice a week, every week, and bam, you've got a church. That's what the church has become for a lot of people. Let's just, meet together, we agree, we sing some songs, have some fellowship, eat some food together, and that is our church. And I don't think that's right, and I don't think it's biblical, but I think a lot of people think it's always been that way, and because it's always been that way, it is right. That's just what we've inherited. By the way, that clock doesn't work. I didn't start at 10, and it is not 10. It's throwing me off. So let's get to the text before us. All right, back to the Bible. Starting in verse 9, which is our main verse today, that's what it says, yes? You are, Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. I'm still a little bit hot in the speakers here, Ross, if you could. A holy nation and a people for his own possession. So Peter starts it off with saying, but obviously he is comparing and contrasting two different groups. And he's in the middle of this. He says one group is those who don't believe. They have stumbled over Christ, the great stumbling stone. But you who believe are a chosen race. You who believe are a royal priesthood. You who believe are a people for God's own possession. Now, if you were to ask me after the service today, Dustin, why did you pick this text to preach from? This wasn't assigned to me. I picked it out of what I believed I was supposed to go with. And the reason I picked this text is because of this individualism that we've all inherited when it comes to our practicing our faith. As we flip through the Bible during our quiet times or just any kind of study, and we go through the New Testament, primarily the general epistles, I think we have a high tendency to individualize everything and bring it down just to me and the Bible, which I mean, you have to do for a lot of it. But we read a truth, for instance, like, it is God, in Philippians, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That's right, yes, and we can say God is working in me both to will and do for his good pleasure. Yes, that is true. Or we can read in Ephesians, put on the whole armor of command. Put on the whole armor of God. And we think, yes, I need to put on the whole armor of God, which in a sense is true. But at the same time, I must always remember these are letters to churches. And when it says God is at work in you, the real truth, we can't read it in me as God is at work in me without also saying God is at work in us as a corporate body. We cannot say I need to put on the armor of God without also saying we as a corporate body need to put on the armor of God. And so when we come to this verse in 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 9 and 10, I like this verse because you cannot do that with this verse. No one in their right mind puts their finger here and says, that's right, I am a chosen race. I am a holy nation. That is, I guess, the apex of vanity when someone thinks they are a nation unto themselves. No, but you can't do that with this verse. It is a corporate verse. Peter is writing to a group of people. He says, you all together are a holy nation. As well, if you call yourself a Baptist this morning, this is a very important doctrine when it comes to a Baptist doctrine, but we'll get into that in a bit. So Peter's writing, and he lists out a bunch of titles for the church. He says, you're a holy nation, you're a chosen race. Where does he get these titles from? Are these just coming off the top of his head, or is he pulling them out of his sleeve? Did he see a camel go by that said Holy Nation written on it as he was writing this? He said, that's good, I'm going to put that in. No. Now, depending on the type of Bible you have open before you this morning, these titles might be in all caps. Anybody have a Bible that has it all in all caps? Those are good Bibles. If you got that Bible, that's a good Bible. I like those. Mine doesn't do that. It might also have a little footnote saying, you know, this is referencing an Old Testament passage. Again, mine doesn't have that either. But Peter is directly referencing a passage from the Old Testament in the book of Exodus. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it out to you. Exodus chapter 19, the context is Moses is talking with God, and he's just about to go up onto the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law, and so he's about to go up, and God is he's prepping him. And he says to Moses, now therefore, this is verses 5 and 6, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Peter is taking here Old Testament promises to the people of Israel, and he is applying them now to the church. But there's a major difference between the passage in Exodus and the passage in Peter, because Exodus says, God says, that if you obey my voice, if you keep my covenant, then you will be a holy nation, then you will be my people for my own possession. But Peter says something else. He says, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. He doesn't place any if-then condition on it. He just says, you who believe, the honor is for you who believe. You are a people for God's own possession. So why can Peter do that? Isn't that somewhat sacrilege to the Jewish people, just to take, rip these promises that were given to Israel and just give them to the church, give them to God's new people? That seems kind of sacrilegious to them. Also, what does he mean by when he says, you who believe? Well, I think, the believe isn't used too much in the book, but all he says is, you who believe in him. Well, believe what about Christ? And I think he's saying, we believe that the conditions that God has set on Israel were fulfilled in Christ. Or in other words, that Christ is our salvation. So God said to Israel, if you obey my voice, if you keep my covenant, and God said, or Israel said, yeah, we'll do that. We're good. Right after Isaiah, everything God said, we will obey. And then three chapters later, they've set up a golden calf and are worshiping it. So they did. They did not do very well with obeying God's voice. They did not do very well with keeping his commandments, and neither did we. We didn't obey his voice, indeed. We couldn't. We are, as it says in Romans 3, we are born in sin. We are dead in our trespasses, as Ephesians 2 says. The bar was set to a height that we couldn't even reach. Indeed, we couldn't even jump, because the Bible says we were spiritually dead. Dead people don't jump. But Christ could. Christ came, the perfect God-man, and he reached that standard. He had perfect obedience. And on the cross, that perfect obedience was imputed to us. And our sin, our constant sin, was imputed to him as the wrath of God was poured out on him. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Revelations 5:9-10 also says, they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you did ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So that's why Peter can rip those promises out and pass them on to the church, because Christ's blood and Christ's obedience satisfied the conditions that God had put on Israel, and by his blood ransomed a new people for God that are a holy nation, that are a royal priesthood, that are also a people for his own possession. So Peter's not done with the Old Testament, though. He goes on, and if you jump down to verse 10, he says another Old Testament promise. This time is from Hosea, chapters 1 and 2. It's throughout the first two chapters of Hosea. Hosea prophesied to the nation of Israel, and it's kind of an interesting couple chapters, but his pronouncement on Israel was that they are playing the harlot, that they are prostituting themselves out with other gods. And so he has Hosea marry a prostitute, and she gives him offspring, and God gives names to these offspring, and these are judgments against Israel. But at the end of it, just to cut a long prophecy short, at the end of it, he speaks of a day when God will plant again the people of Israel, when he'll take the people who had no mercy, and he will give them mercy. And he'll take these people who were not God's people, and they will be the children of the living God. They will be his people. This is exactly what Peter says here in verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So what I would suggest to you this morning is that Peter is implying this prophecy for God's people has been fulfilled in Christ. And I believe Paul would agree with him in Romans 9. That because of what Christ did, us here who were far off from God and without hope in the world have now become God's people. Us in this room who had not received mercy now have received mercy, but only in Christ. So why? It all comes down to, why did God do this? What is his purpose in all of this? Well, I think he's doing something new. It's different than what he did with Israel. So I mentioned earlier that if you call yourself a Baptist in this room, this is a very important text for you. Well, it's where we get a doctrine called, you know, the priesthood of the believer. Verse 5 says that we are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And in verse 9, one of the titles that was promised to Israel, which is now to the church, says that we are a royal priesthood. That's what forms the foundation of what we call the priesthood of the believer. And we like this doctrine because it runs as such. The priesthood of the believer affirms that each believer is both able and responsible to seek God directly and receive guidance from him directly apart from any human intermediary. Basically, one of the things Martin Luther championed in the Great Reformation was that you do not need a priest to hear from God for you. What Christ gave us in making us priests and kings is direct access to the Father, and that we are able to have access to him. We are able to intercede for others and be an intermediary and pray to him on behalf of others, that we have direct access to him. This doctrine forms what we call a congregational church government, where because in a membership like this, we are all believers, we are all able to hear from God on behalf of the church, therefore we are all able to pray and seek God and give our inputs to the direction the church should go. So, and we are a congregational church system. Amen. Okay, but there's a problem here. So the doctrine actually isn't called the priesthood of the believer. The correct term is what Josh put up there and spoiled it for me, the priesthood of all believers. Because priesthood of the believer is actually an internally inconsistent statement. If the ladies here who have been going through tactics should know what that is. Priesthood implies plural. Believer is singular. You can't have one person being a priesthood. It's the same, you can't have one house way out in the boonies and nothing around being a neighborhood. There's no neighbors there. They're not a neighborhood. There's a house out there with one believer by himself is not a priesthood. He may be a priest, but all of us together, all of us believers together, are the priesthood of the believers. So why do I stress that? I think it's because God is interested, not just in the individual, but in the community. God is interested in our corporate gathering. So I want to walk through the text again. I jump around. That's just the way I do things. I start at the end of the text and I go up to the top. So let's look at it again. And I want to start in verse 4, back where we started reading. And I'll go back a bit to give a little bit of context. So Peter was just finished talking about how the word of God that endures forever is a seed that was planted in us, and we are born again from that seed, and it's an imperishable seed. Our salvation is secure. But now that you're born again, he says, there's some things you got to do. You got to yearn for the pure spiritual milk so that we can grow up into salvation. It's funny, the last time I went through this study and taught through this text, my other daughter had just been born. I was able to relate to what a baby is like when it wants milk. It wants the milk. It doesn't matter what time of day it is. You go, you get the milk. And Peter's applying that to believers just in verses 2. He says, like newborn infants, long for the spiritual milk that you can grow up in salvation, because you're not going to grow into your salvation without any nourishment. And then he relates this nourishment to coming directly from Christ. He says, well, you need to taste and see that the Lord is good. And then he goes on in verse 4, saying, as you come to him, well, why would you come to him? You would come to him to get the pure spiritual milk. so that you can grow up in salvation. So Peter is implying that there's going to be, you're going to keep coming to him to get fed, to get your milk, so that you can keep growing into salvation. Now, God's doing something with all of this. It doesn't end there. It doesn't end with you going to get your stuff on a Sunday morning and going home feeling like a stronger believer, a more grown-up believer. God doesn't end there. He keeps going. He says, as you keep coming to him, him being the living stone, who is Christ, who is rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you, all y'all, you're all like living stones. And God is building you up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And when it says spiritual house there, it's not just talking about any Joe Blow's house. The house, the word house, is what Peter, not Peter, Christ often referred to, to refer to the temple. When he says, when he cleanses the tables and all the money changes out of the temple, he said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And that's the same word that Peter here is using when he says a spiritual house. So we are building, being built together as a spiritual temple. And if there's one thing you can say about a building built with stones, is that you got to be together. A bunch of stones lying around in a field is not a building. It's not a temple that God can dwell in. And I love the analogy of stones that are alive. I used to watch a lot of Monty Python when I was in high school before I came to Christ. And I've been reading this text over and over again for the last 2 months. And all I can think about is this sketch that they did with extraordinary people. And, you know, there's one guy who's 3 inches tall, and another guy who's really loud, and another guy who thinks he's invisible. And then there's another guy, and he says, what's extraordinary about you? And he says, well, I can put bricks to sleep. He says, all right, we've got a brick here. Would you put it to sleep for us? This one's already asleep. So this one thing you can say about a rock is that it is unresponsive. It's not going to do anything. You can yell at the rock all you want. It's not going to move. You can tell it to be holy. It's not going to do anything. A rock is a rock. But Peter uses the wonderful image of living rocks, of living stones. Because we were all, our response to God was like that of a rock to a person. You know, the person can tell the rock to be holy. The rock's not going to be able to do anything. But yet God, you know, came to this quarry and chipped us out and made us a living rock so that now we can respond to him. And not just, it didn't end there. He said, oh, come. In Ephesians 2, it says, I've got a foundation. I've got a cornerstone. The cornerstone is Christ. I've got a foundation. The foundation is the apostles and the prophets. And I'm going to build you, all you believers, together to be a temple. To be a temple. Why a temple? Because that's where I want to dwell. Ephesians 2:22 says, we will be a dwelling for God by the Spirit. And another purpose in here, as we see at the end of the chapter, I kind of jumped over it. Verse 9 says, you are people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, there's something to be said of the church's corporate gathering, that if God inhabits us as we meet together and as we form a community, that we are displaying God to the world. We are proclaiming the excellencies of him. That when the world sees the church together, they should see Christ. Just as Israel was meant to be a blessing to all the pagan nations around them, God said, you know, said to Abraham, you will be a blessing to the nations. So the church is meant to be a blessing to the world around it. We are meant to influence society for the gospel. And I don't believe one person can do it as well as a corporate gathering. And as well, when he says proclaim the excellencies, I like this statement because I'm a musician. And proclaim the excellencies, depending on the translation you may have before you today, can also mean to sing the praises. Sing the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And there's an interesting thing about music. You know, all of the common words we use about unity, most of them come from music. Things like harmony, like being in one accord. Even temperament comes from music. Because if there's one thing you can say about music, when it fits together, it's beautiful. When it doesn't, it's ugly. Someone's just pounding on the keys. That's not music. Music is when everything's together in harmony and complements one another. And so that's why we sing on a Sunday morning. Now, I fear in a lot of churches, the worship, the song singing, the praises part of the service has turned into, you know, the typical rock concert where you show up and the band's there to entertain the people. That's why I like this church, because the congregation sings. And when we all sing together, that brings unity. That is a display, and a picture of the unity that the believer and the community is to manifest. Turn the page. So I fear, my biggest fear about today was that I'm just going to end up throwing a lot of questions out there and not provide too many answers. But I don't think that's a bad thing now, because I think it gets us thinking. If you were to ask me, I think Paul is very vague in Romans 12 after 11 chapters of laying out doctrine, and then he gives a bunch of commands, and I think they're pretty vague. And when it comes to application of like, what are we supposed to do now? What does it mean to proclaim the excellencies? How am I supposed to live my life now that I know I'm part of a spiritual building? The answer is in here. I want to challenge the status quo. Like, things haven't always been done the way that we do them today, the way the typical church does them today, where the individual reigns supreme. There's something to be said about the corporate community. And I think coming to church on a Sunday morning and getting to know the people in the family of God and knowing their fears, knowing their aspirations, knowing what God is doing in their lives is a large part of helping those stones stay together that make up the building that God is building here. I think going to a life group and sharing, you know, what you're struggling with and being able to ask for prayer and to pray for others, that is, and learning doctrine together, that is another way of helping the stones stay together. That's what God is doing. I think the greatest encouragement from this text is it does not say that we are building the church. Like those people who will just group together and meet once a week, they're building the church there, their own church. But the text says God is the one who builds the church. God is the one who takes the stones and puts them together, not the stones themselves. The stones can't move. They can't form themselves into a building. God is the one who does it. And so we can have faith that as we continue to relate to one another, to bear one another's burdens, to be hospitable to one another, to pray for one another, that God is building us together to be a dwelling place for his Spirit. And from that, the world will see Christ being displayed. So to sum up, sorry, I just did that as a joke to Mr. Milne, who just showed up. Now I lost my train of thought. He threw me off. So, coming back to the question of the one and the many, which is, you know, this philosophical question that people like to ponder. Does ultimate reality consist of the one, or does it consist of the many, the gathering? And the Christian answer to such a question is yes. Yes. And why can we say yes? Because we worship a God who is the one and who is the many. That our God is not one God. He is three gods in one person. He is the three and the one. That's why we do not elevate one person of the Trinity over another person of the Trinity, because God is a whole. God in himself is a community, and yet is also one. That is the great mystery of our faith. And that is the answer to the world's questions. So I never know how to end a sermon. Usually you just got to stop eventually. So it comes down to this, that God, his desire is to build a house, and he builds the house out of people. We have the saying that says, the church is not the building, the church is the people. Which is true. And the second part of that statement is the building is the people. Because God's building us together to be stones so that he can dwell here. So over the next week, over the coming weeks, just remember that you're one stone in a building and that you can have faith God is building us together. So get to know your brothers and sisters in Christ and fill out the command. Actually, I think 1 Peter is a great example. If you keep reading, he goes and he talks about all these different commands, all these different things you can do for one another, where it's bearing with one another, being hospitable to one another, praying for one another, loving one another. So God is going to build his church through us and with us. In Christ's name, let's pray.